Good morning, Discovery. Happy Eastertide to you, and thrilled to get to be teaching again today. My name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're starting a whole new series today on the book of Ephesians. Our teaching today is rooted in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. It says this: "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints, and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." My senior year of high school, a mentor that was a huge and meaningful part of my life, his name was Todd King. Todd moved to Aliso Viejo, Southern California. And a bunch of my friends, we were all a part of this youth group together. He was our leader. We decided, hey, spring break, senior year is coming. Let's go on a road trip. Let's go out to Southern California. We'll surprise Todd. We'll spend the whole week there. We'll go surfing, all these things that like kids who grew up in Colorado don't. We'll look at water, like more than 16 ounces of water at one time. That'll be really exciting. And if you can imagine a bunch of 17-year-old guys from Broomfield, Colorado, like trying to plan at the last second, we got to figure out how to get. So Ryan Stillwell. Ryan Stillwell's mom owns a 1987 Dodge minivan. Like, perfect. This is all coming together. That's basically all we need. We need some food. Garrett Shelsta, Garrett's going to take care of food. We load up in this car, and you know, it's this time of year from Broomfield, Colorado. We're about as pasty white as it gets, except for Garrett, who's Filipino. Like, the rest of us are just sheet white. So excited to go see the sun in Southern California. Now, this is back, like, we're talking the year 2000, year 2001. So cell phones, like, were kind of this newfangled thing. Smartphones for sure didn't exist. So if you were 18 years old and you wanted to go to Southern California, directions were a thing. And my dad had this like massive atlas, which is fantastic, but we had something called MapQuest. That's right. And MapQuest, you would just type in like, here's where I am, here's where I want to go. It's a lot like Google Maps today, only you had to print it out because you couldn't keep it on your phone. And driving from Denver to Aliso Viejo is about 17 pages of just one after the turn left. And so we're doing really well. We get in the car, we start heading out, we're going to drive like through the night. And so we start to get to a place where we're like, okay, we're in Los Angeles. I don't know if you've ever driven in Los Angeles, but it is different than driving in a place called Broomfield, Colorado, like slightly different atmosphere. And so at some point, as we're reading like page 16 of our MapQuest printout, we miss a turn. And we think we know how to make it up. And so Ryan, I think, who's driving at this point, Ryan at this stage, I mean, 18 years old, is maybe 120 pounds sopping wet, just this little tiny guy. I'm sitting in the passenger seat. I'm bigger. But we take this turn, and I'm like frantically trying to figure out where are we and how are we going to get to Aliso Viejo. Well, at one point, like, it's very clear that we're very lost. And so I'm starting to yell at my friend Ken in the back seat, like, get out the atlas. Like, you know you're in deep trouble when you're like relying on a full printed atlas to figure out where you are in Los Angeles. Like, what are we even doing right now? And right about the time that he starts flipping through and trying to find the Los Angeles page, we pull up to this stoplight. And our windows are down, and we're like kind of scared. Like, we're not in the middle of nowhere. We're in the middle of everything, and that's the problem. We pull up to the stoplight, and as we do, this other car pulls up right next to us. And like, we know that we're not where we're supposed to be right now. And in this other car, it's this like old school muscle car convertible, like low rider. Like, this thing is fancy. And in it are these four huge black dudes. And they are playing music like crazy loud, like they are having a good time as they pull up next to us. We're playing Dave Matthews in the 1987 minivan, also quite loud, thank you very much. And as they pull up, like, they're doing fine, but the guy who's driving kind of does one of these like, what the heck? And Ryan right away nudged me and goes, ask him where we are. I'm like, I'm from Broomfield. And so I roll down the window, like hoping that this all works out okay. And I go, hey, Can you guys, like, we're lost. Can you tell us where we are? And all of the guys in this car just right away go, ah! They just like tear off right away. And we're, right about that time, Ken turns and he finds the right pages and asks again what the cross streets are. He goes, we're in the middle of a city called Compton right now. And we're like, oh, yeah, we for sure, we're not where we're supposed to be. We don't belong here. And we ended up getting to where we wanted to go just fine. But it was for sure, growing up as a white kid in the suburbs of Denver, rarely in my life up to that point had I experienced such a stark contrast of I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And probably even under that, like, I'm not like you. Like, I shouldn't be here, was the feeling that I was having at the time. I'm not like you. And as we get into our teaching for today, I think that our world kind of lives in that statement. I'm not like you. I don't know that this is particular to even our modern Western world. I think this is part of the human experience. Who is like me, and I'll gravitate to them. Who is not like me, and not only will I move away, but I may even just initially consider you to be an enemy or something opposed or different. In the cancel culture that we live in today, really what it's communicating is it's not just that I don't want to listen to you, I want to wipe you off the face of the planet that I live on. I'm not like you. We're a few months away from an election that we're probably already nauseated by, and I'm hoping that we're not going to address for like the next 9 months straight. But it will be part of our lived experience as Americans living in a relatively democratic country. I'm not like you. This statement will continue to come up and just live right under the veneer of the surface of our experience. How does seeing the difference between people lead to things like, say, racism? How does it lead to division? I don't even know 5 years ago if this would have felt like it was so big and real and modern of a deal, but what about things like war? How does seeing what makes us different lead to a church culture in the West that is mostly known for being against the larger culture and has driven an understanding that Christians are bigots and filled with pride? Maybe even more personal is, how do we listen to and spend time and love people who are most like us versus those who are not? And in a world of diversity and difference, does being a Christian mean we retreat further back into the enclaves of Christianity? Or is the invitation to follow Jesus something different than that? I think a lot of these questions were questions that they were asking in the first century. We just celebrated the death and the resurrection of Jesus last week. That brought up some questions. Who is this for? What does this mean? And this is a time where the Roman Empire occupied most of the known world at the time. And I want to begin painting a picture for us today. Slavery is a really common practice all over the world, whether you're Roman or not. Class systems are everywhere. The roads that were built by Alexander the Great are continuing to drive levels of cultural and spiritual diversity that have never been seen on the planet before. And following this resurrection of Jesus, the church, which is largely Jewish, is trying to figure out how to live out the implications of a resurrected Messiah. What does it mean that Jesus is alive? And we'll circle back on that question today. As we enter into Ephesians, we're going to be asking many questions of ourselves, but what does it mean for Jesus to be alive? As we launch in for today, I did want to give a quick why behind why we do series like this. Generally, we study the Bible because if y'all are at the mercy of a topical preacher, like if I'm just kind of choosing, like, here's what I think that we need, you're generally listening to my ideas, and that's not good for anybody, at least not all the time. There is a time and a place for teaching. There's a time and a place for shepherding like that. Like, we know who we are. We know what we need. But man, there are times that when we study Scripture, when we just hone in on this, we let Scripture set the agenda so that we can just listen to the words of God that have reverberated through time and consider them afresh today. We stand in a stream of people that have been people of faith who love their text. not merely for the sake of loving the text. We don't worship this book, but we love the text because of the one that it tells us about. It is an avenue to the love of God. So whether you're someone who's been following Jesus for a long time or somebody who's simply checking out the claims of Christ, you're invited to nestle into this book called Ephesians for the next 10 weeks. And you can see for yourself what the God of the Bible, what the claims of the Scripture are all about. And I think most importantly and most fun, what does it mean that Jesus is alive, if he is? So, this book of Ephesians, this is so funny. Like, it's this weird practice that we have as people who read the Bible. We're reading other people's mail sometimes. This is a letter written to not us. So we have to keep that in mind. Sometimes we're so quick in Christian culture and church culture to go, this was written specifically to me. There's times and places when that's true. But it's so important as we approach the study of something like this to go, what's going on? What was the purpose of this? That we go, who is this originally written by? Who is it written to? What was going on in the original context there? So I want to spend a couple minutes just painting the picture for you. Some of you who like love living in your imagination, this would be a fantastic time to like close your eyes and just begin putting together some of the ingredients of what surrounds this book called Ephesians. Good Bible study begins with doing our best to understand the context and the original intent. So who's our writer? Paul wrote this book. Paul, who's deeply Jewish. Paul started out his adult career as a highly trained Old Testament scholar, and his first job right out of school was, frankly, hunting down churches and killing Christians. Pretty wild career builder. Then one day he has this encounter with Jesus and has this slight change in direction because then he starts planting churches all over the world. And if you're new or checking out Christianity, simply the story of the person of Paul is a place that I think is just fascinating. And I would invite you, just you could spend the next 10 weeks just thinking about and studying the author of this book and going, how does that radical of a life change happen to a person? He starts planting churches, and he starts traveling not just around the area of Israel where the Jewish folks are, but he actually has this unique mission that he's sent on to start churches all over the place, all over the Mediterranean. And so as we begin to catch up to this letter that he's written to this group of people in Athens, or in Ephesus, he's been in Athens, the capital of Greece. He's gone down from there to another massive city called Corinth. And now he's setting his sights on the third biggest city in the known world at the time. To give us a little bit of context, the third biggest city in America is Chicago. Everybody knows Chicago. You would say Ephesus, and everybody would be like, oh yeah, I know Ephesus. And pretty similarly to Chicago, there's some like similar things that you can just assume. Man, Chicago's a wild place. I mean, you've got all sorts of culture that's happening. There's a lot of history happening in Chicago. There's a lot of influence, cultural influence that comes out of Chicago. But that place is a melting pot. You would assume those same things about Ephesus. As Paul's getting ready to go there, he brings a couple of friends with him, a married couple. Their names are Aquila and Priscilla, and they're amazing. They're actually going to go. Paul's going to continue to move on from Ephesus, and they're going to stay for a long time. Here's a map. Here's where we are on the screen. It's really modern-day Turkey is what you're looking at right now. Ephesus is the capital, the Roman Empire's capital of Asia, Asia Minor. This was a big deal. I mean, it wasn't the White House, but it was about as close as you can get. Like, it's more than the Capitol down in Denver. Like, it's bigger than that, but it's not Rome, but it's, like, right there. What are the people like? And again, like, I want you to do your best to, like, marinate in the context. What would these things mean? A very wealthy class lived there, as you can imagine. It's just like Chicago. So much trade happens right around this area. Also, because it's the Roman Empire and because of this day and age, slavery was a part of the class systems that they had there. The ways that women were treated and children were treated, while they were elevated in some ways from some of the surrounding cultures at the time, it was still a very patriarchal culture. There were lots of wealthy traders. There were lots of guilds that lived in this area. And these were basically like chambers of commerce, big business partnerships based around the same ideas. They really drove the commerce and the economy of Ephesus. there were Jewish synagogues there, just like Chicago. Places that, like, you'd kind of have to look down the alley, like the directions to get there, you might need MapQuest to find, but they're there. It's part of the multi-ethnic melting pot of what a big city like this means. Plenty of room for the phrase, "I'm not like you," in this city. In the Greek culture, you usually, especially at big cities like this, you would have like a patron saint, essentially. We'd have a Greek god who would kind of be the particular god of the city. And the god of Ephesus was the goddess Artemis. This is confusing. She was the Greek god of childbirth and chastity, which is like to have babies, you have to not... I don't know, maybe I'm the only one. Are you with me? This is confusing to me. The basic driving force of Artemis is sex is king in Ephesus. Not too unlike modern America today. We worship this goddess who is all about the sexual system. Her temple is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It took 120 years to complete this thing. If you've ever seen a picture of... the temple to Athena in Athens, it's like four times that size. Can you feel and begin to sense the opulence and just the gravity, like how big this city is? It had an amphitheater that was the same size, a little bit bigger than Ball Arena. In the first century, think about the engineering it would take to build something that big. This was an incredible town. Wealth, power, it was a trade city. On one side of the city, you had some of the richest soil. It was this river delta, and so growing things, like it just popped out of the ground, no problem. On the other side of the city, you had access to the Silk Road and all of the trade that was happening all throughout all of Asia and Europe, and you were pretty close to the middle. So much wealth and power happening out of this place. Paul, as he and Priscilla and Aquila come into town, Paul's going to spend 2 years in the city of Ephesus. That's longer than Paul spends in any other place that he stops to plant churches. In Acts 18 through 19, we get some really fun snapshots. So for those of you that are like, I love the story behind the story, these middle chapters of Acts begin to tell of Paul's time in Ephesus. You start to meet characters like Apollos. There's also 12 other disciples that they run into. And the issue becomes they don't know about the resurrection of Jesus. They've heard about John the Baptist. They've all been baptized, but none of them have heard about the Holy Spirit that came after the resurrection of Jesus. So Priscilla and Aquila and Paul spend all this time really like, hey, the church here kind of got a false start. We're going to redo this thing. Y'all need to know the full story. What does it mean now that Jesus is alive? And just like he did everywhere, Paul goes straight to the synagogue, to where the Jewish folks hang out, and that is home base for a while until he, like, gets kicked out. You can feel the tension in this multi-ethnic space of people who are going, I am not like you. I need to maintain who I am and who we are. We cannot change. And Paul, you're pushing too much change. Get out. So Paul goes to the next most logical place. He goes to the lecture hall. It's called the lecture hall of Tyrannus. We don't know if Tyrannus is the guy who owned the lecture hall or if he was just the guy who was there most often. But this is like the most common place to have a good philosophical debate. And we begin seeing in this character of Paul, he's not just a religious scholar. Paul's ability to walk into a room and speak to a room full of philosophical Greek-minded people, he's got this incredible ability to teach. If you were to hear in the first century about something called Ephesian writings, for us that doesn't mean much, but right away you would know, oh, we're talking about books of magic. Ephesus was a place where magic was just normal. Everybody was engaged in magic. It was the common currency traded at the time. It's how you thought. Deeply philosophical because we're Greek. Lots of magic, lots of mysticism. And that even really comes to a head because as folks start following this character called Jesus, as this church is taking off, they start burning their books of magic. One of the things in Acts that it tells us is they had this one day, they're burning all these books, and the amount of books that were burned would total over $50,000 in silver coins. Like, massive, massive culture shifting happening. That leads to this huge revolt that happens. There's statue makers, these folks who make these statues of Artemis for these huge festivals that they have every year. But sales are down because there's all these dang Christians that are starting to run around and they don't want to buy statues of Artemis anymore. And they lead this massive, like, pitchfork torch revolt. They drag Paul and all of his friends into Ball Arena. And there's this massive showdown where essentially the governor said, hey, the Roman Empire doesn't love dissension. Everybody go home. And in a moment where things could have gotten really dicey, everybody goes home. And the last little picture we get from Acts is this final picture at the end of Acts chapter 21. Paul has since left. He's now coming back. He's not going to go into Ephesus, but he writes to all of the leaders of what now is the Church of Ephesus. He says, hey, I'm coming by. Will you come meet me? Essentially at my Airbnb a couple hours away. And we get this beautiful last kind of encouragement that he gives to them. And to these leaders, he says, I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be back. I'm headed to prison. The Roman Empire caught up with me. They don't like what I'm saying. Keep going. You're being sent out amongst a pack of savage wolves that seek to tear you apart. Keep going. And as we catch up now fully to the letter of Ephesians, it's important for us to keep in mind as we go through this story that Paul's sitting in a jail cell. And we don't know if he is the one who's writing individually or if he's transcribing to somebody else and they're writing it down, but he's in the confines of prison. And it's from here that I think the question now can be offered to us again. He gets one final thought here. He's being sentenced to death. Things are not going well. He's not just been in Ephesus. He's toured around to a whole bunch of the cities that are up here. What do you say? If it's your last word, your last encouragement, what would you write? You've spent 2 years among a group of people who surely he has come to love deeply. You know a little bit of the culture in which they live. We can even conceptualize a little bit with Chicago and some of our own story here. What do you write to them if it's your last words? If you could document the most fundamental thing for them to remember about Jesus, what do you say? What's the most theologically important worldview to leave them with? Paul writes the biggest light bulb moment of history. And as we go through this letter, you will see he writes it again and again and again. What does the death and the resurrection of Jesus mean? How would you describe it? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean to you? It may be an answer that you share of like, well, our sins are forgiven. Yes, that's so good and so true. You may answer, it means we have full access to God. The veil was torn. A temple has been rebuilt. We can now worship God again. Yes, that is true. It means that the Holy Spirit can be given. That gets a little crazy and fun. What does that mean? It's available. And while all those answers are true, and Paul will affirm each one of them as we go through the letter, that's not the driving point of what he says. What does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean to you? For Paul, it means that all of humanity, and maybe even more of the created order than just humanity, is being invited back into the family of God, not as outsiders, but as insiders, as fully adopted children. We're way too familiar with that. Like, in the first century, that phrase, a gasp would have flown through the crowd. And for us, we're just really familiar with this idea that we can't appreciate the gravity of this statement. If you've heard the story or if you've been around church before, heck, if you've simply grown up in America with an awareness of Christianity, the idea that God loves us is not that mind-blowing to us, most likely. But it was for these folks. I mean, sure, God likes everyone. He must at some level, but loves? Like to the point of calling all of us his kids, his chosen people, calling us priests, that he's loving all of us enough to send his Holy Spirit to anyone who might believe. That's crazy in the first century. And as we go through this series, I am deliriously excited for us to keep hearing the same idea packaged in the different ways that Paul packages it, because he wants to drive home the same thing again and again and again. History has had a light bulb moment in the resurrection of Jesus. This is how he's going to say it as we get into chapter 2 in a couple weeks. But if there's a point, if there's one place that I could say this is what the book of Ephesians is all about, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19. With everything you've just heard, the story of Paul, the place of Ephesus, the context of his relationship with these people, what does it mean that Jesus is alive? So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're citizens with the saints and also with members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. A gasp falls over the crowd in the first century. Something has been uncovered in the resurrection of Jesus. It's literally the language in the Greek, like a sheet was covering a table that had something on it. But since the dawn of time, nobody could really know, nobody really understood what was under there. And with the resurrection of Jesus, that blanket's been thrown off, and what's sitting there is an invitation to become a part of the family of God. If sin is forgiven, then every divide is forgiven. Every divide is set right. There is no division, but only invitation to union, communion with God, but also with each other. If the Jews are forgiven, so are the Greeks. If I'm forgiven, then you're forgiven. And in a world where it is so easy to utter the phrase, I'm not like you, the script is getting flipped. You are like me. I am like you. There is an us and a we to everything. This is a revelation. It's not like an upgrade to an iPhone, like the story didn't just totally change. We didn't get a whole bunch of new code. We just became aware of something that's been there the entire time. The most mind-blowing element of the resurrection of Jesus is that we can see each other as family, regardless of race or religion or creed. And I don't know that this would be what I would write if it were me writing to these Ephesians, to these churches in this area. And I think, too, the more that I've leaned in, getting ready for this series, into Paul and why he's writing this, I actually don't know that there's better news than this. This is such an incredible way to understand the resurrection of Jesus. This changes war. If there is a we to everything, if that's fundamentally woven into the fabric, not just of how I see the world, not just of how I think we should treat other people, if that's woven into how I understand my place with the God of the universe, it flows from that place into the world around me. That's life-changing. That changes the way, as a culture, that we engage murder. There's a we to everything. Racism, there's a we to everything. Politics, there's a we to everything. It changes families, it changes poverty, it changes how we view things like gender or even how we function in the workplace. This changes how I scroll through the news. It changes my social media understanding. This is a totally new mindset, and it changes how we see the gospel. It's not just information for an individual to make a personal decision to follow Jesus. That is true. But throughout the entire book of Ephesians, as we pay attention, and we will, to our nouns and pronouns, all over again, Paul will say, "It's when it says you, he really means y'all. I am talking to we. I am talking to us. So while there is truth here hidden for individuals, I'm talking about us. No matter your story, I think there's something in this series for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, I think the invitation is this. Lean into God's words. Put these things into practice. This is not just a moral code. This is the fundamental coding by which you were created to live by. And if you're like, I'm checking things out, I'm skeptical, or I'm seeking what's true, could this way be true? Put into practice, test and see if these words that we say are God's feel like truth. And if living out this truth brings life, is it possible that the one who authored this authored you as well? As we go through these next 10 weeks, we'll take a look at this letter in order. And what we'll find is this. There's two main parts to this letter. The first part is it's talking through the theological implications. What does it mean that Jesus is alive? And what does us now mean as part of the family of God? It is a reconciling. It is a reconciliation, not just of us to God. And I think sometimes we get stuck there and think, that's what happened. That's true. But Paul's really going to drive at this idea of it's us and God, and it's us as a family. It's a we. It's a y'all. It's an us. The second half of the letter gets intensely practical. How do you make this idea work? It's not just the ideology. It's not just the theology. How does it become a practical, lived experience? And this church in Ephesus is incredible because you've got slaves a part of this church with some of the wealthiest people in town. Slaves were valued as freemen in this church. Women were valued with equal status as men. Mind-blowing in the first century. Children were valued. That there was no one to be considered an outsider was part of the beginning practice of this church. Paul was beginning to practically build on the idea that economies built on the ideology of power in the church were being replaced by an economy built on the ideology that the rich and the poor took care of each other. How did this early church flourish? It wasn't by tearing down the temples of these other religions. It wasn't by planning coups. It wasn't by being physically subversive. It was way more simple than that, and frankly, more boring. They established little communities, like extended families. They built house churches, and they functioned like places where you would be cared for, like in a house, like in a home, like with a family. And as we see this map of the general area of Ephesus, these house churches were started all over this area. And as Paul, now in prison, thinking through his last words, is getting ready to write to them, he's saying, man, don't forget that the resurrection of Jesus means us. And not just us Christians, us everyone. I'm excited for you to come back over these next couple weeks. We've got a lot of incredible voices teaching from the stage. But I would say this, if we're going to continue to become the church that God is calling us to be, all of us to be, it's going to have to be about more than just information and personal relationship with Jesus. We have to be about things like justice. We have to let our desire to stem not just from this is right and we will go do it in the world. It has to come from an understanding of this is my relationship with God, and it drives me out into the world. It drives us out into the world. And hopefully that continues to drive our conviction that when we say I, really what we're saying is we. When we talk about our lived faith, the practical experience, we're assuming I go with my local church. I go with my global church. And we go to the rest of the world simply to say, we're like y'all. We're like you. If ever the world will experience healing, it will need to be through people who understand this lived reality of the resurrection. If you're going to make it through this election, if you're going to make it through tomorrow's news, or as a child of the social media age, if you're going to continue to survive, I think this letter is for you, and I think this letter is for us. But more importantly, if you want to understand the heart that we're supposed to have towards our brothers and sisters, the heart that God has for you and us, it's in this letter. Last week for Easter, we talked about this idea that this temple was being rebuilt, that the resurrection of Jesus was really rebuilding the idea of a temple, and that what a temple fundamentally meant was a picture like this. It was God and humanity, a place where they met for deep relationship. And Paul in Ephesians 2, right, writes these words. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household, the temple of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. If this is what a completed temple looks like, this next picture is an idea of how Paul is understanding the work of the church to be. You're simply a piece of this that's being pulled in with everyone else. There is a we to this thing. And if Jesus is the nose and the smile of this temple, of this place where the relationship with God begins, you are being built into this character of Jesus. Not just you as an individual, but y'all. And Paul will continue to drive this point again and again and again. If you want to understand what the worship of God looks like, if you want to understand his love, when people talk about having a relationship, the word intimacy, if those are of interest to you, this is how Paul is saying, this is how the world works. So I have a couple invitations as we lean into these next 10 weeks. Transformation, I fundamentally believe, begins with the Holy Spirit. How much room do you want to give God to work as you go through this series and this next time of life? How much time do you want to give? Is it an hour on a Sunday? That's good. He can work with that. Keep coming back. For those that maybe have been doing that, and maybe that's become comfortable, and you're good there, what about offering him a little bit more room to work as you go through your week? Here's a couple thoughts. There's an incredible group of folks surrounding the Bible Project, and if you've never heard of this before, man, it is just such a wealth of both information and delight. But they've done an incredible study on the book of Ephesians that you can do on your own. It's built to do either individually or with a group of friends. And if that's an interest to you, if you want to go deeper in your study, the QR code on the back of your chair, if you click into that now, it'll take you directly to that study. That might be a cool thing to consider just poking around and doing throughout the week for the next 10 weeks. The book of Ephesians, it's 6 chapters. It really doesn't take more than about 20 minutes to read. What would it be like to just consider, I'm just going to read it every week, 20 minutes a week. I'm just going to keep getting a full picture of what's going on in the study, and then each week we'll go roughly a chapter at a time, half a chapter at a time. It will take your understanding deeper. And finally, this one is just kind of for fun. We, right before Easter, had a series talking about the story and the history and the values of discovery. And for those that were here, there was a fun remembering of a story between Tom Morris and Barrett Gable in the early years of the church, where Barrett would be out welcoming folks and would be lamenting, see all these people walking into church with coffee cups. They should have Bibles. And Tom responding back saying, I am so glad they have coffee cups because that means they might not have Bibles. And the beauty of a church like Discovery is we're a church of coffee cups and Bibles. So if you're in a place where you're like, I don't know about reading the Bible, I don't know about like Bible Project, all that kind of stuff, bring your coffee cup. Like, you're so welcome and wanted here, and we're glad that you're here. Continue to learn and lean in at whatever speed you need. The invitation really is for those who are ready to be bringing Bibles with you, but maybe don't. This is such a fun opportunity to dust it off and to bring it with you and to study for 10 weeks. To underline and highlight and make notes, to be able to remember and recall what was so sweet about that thing. So if that's you, you're invited. Bring it with you and study along as we go. What was the point of the resurrection of Jesus? What would you say to somebody? For Paul, he sends a dagger into the heart of something that has divided us since the dawn of time. What's the point of the resurrection of Jesus? It's us. We get to be together. And one of the invitations that we get in the local church that makes this experience on a Sunday so unique is that we can share moments like this one we're about to, where we get to stand and hear each other's voices as we sing and worship the King. So for those who are able, I would invite you to stand.